2 Corinthians chapter 12. We will attempt tackling the whole chapter this evening. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear, perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Last time we saw what real Christianity looks like, how it demonstrates itself, how it presents itself. And tonight we want to begin to clear up any misconceptions that people may have about real Christianity and what it is. Chances are that you might think about your Christian life in terms of comfort, and not in the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God of all comfort and Father of all mercies kind of comfort, but you might think comfort in the Christian life in terms of the absence of hardship. You might buy into some of the consistent understanding of our day and time that really being an American is very synonymous with being a Christian, and that protecting our American comforts is tantamount to protecting the gospel itself. We might be thinking that the absence of hardship is really the type of life that Christians should be living. The point of this passage is the very fact that the presence of God's grace and the absence of one's pride defines Christianity. That's exactly what Christianity is. And one of the most effective ways that God deploys his grace into a person's life, which would be in hardship actually, isn't something that we should try to avoid at all costs. I think anybody who's interested in missions would have it backwards if they would say, if I go someplace, will I suffer? And then can I preach the gospel? Again, that's backwards. The great question to be asked is, am I going to preach the gospel? And the answer would be an unashamed yes. And then the second question is, am I going to suffer? Most likely. And then I go. God is free to choose to use hardship as a means to produce the intended effect of his grace and the subsequent resulting of a person's humility. He is free to do as he chooses. And how this grace results in the lifestyle that is so worth living and so valuable to have. So in following with last time's message, the point of this passage of Scripture is to answer a question this evening. And that question is, am I ready to experience real Christianity? Am I ready to experience the reality of what it means to be a Christian? Am I ready to experience real Christianity? And most of us who are asking that question and attempting to answer it tonight probably feel the weight of the significance of that question, especially as it relates to the way you might be currently living your life. How much comfort have you currently accumulated within your life? Doesn't necessarily make it a bad thing automatically, but just as a curious question this evening, how much comfort do you currently have? Now, I didn't ask about how much luxury you have. I didn't ask about how many things necessarily that you've accumulated or what things that you do for fun, but how much comfort as a means of avoiding hardship at all costs have you accumulated? See, even the reality is in not asking about how much luxury you have, a person with lesser means, they can still accumulate the comfort which could be avoiding discomfort and hardship at all costs. They just find value in things that may not necessarily be material things. Anybody can be doing this. It doesn't depend upon the amount of money in your bank account, which as a pastor right now is very slim. Not that I have to initiate discomfort. Oftentimes I think that might be the error within somebody's life is I think that I have to go out and get suffering. I have to go out and get hardship in order to justify my own Christianity. That's not the case at all. And in fact, Hebrews 11 posits two group of people. It demonstrates two different kinds of believers. Those believers who conquered wars. Those believers who did phenomenal things. I mean, building a temple for God is an amazing feat. And then those who were sawn in two, those who experienced suffering, those who lost their lives, and then those who received their dead back from the grave. It was two different groups of people, people who would actually seem to be defined in their lives as having a greater degree of comfort, and then those who had a greater degree of hardship. So we don't necessarily have to have an either or, plus hardship isn't necessarily going to the Muslims and, for fear of risking my own life, preaching the gospel to convert those who so desperately need it in the Islamic community. Hardship can definitely be something else. And I think the very significant reality of how wise our God is the very fact that he tailors hardship to each individual, so that the kind of hardship that a person receives is exactly the kind of hardship that a person needs. So there's three things that we're going to look at this evening in beginning to answer that question. Am I willing to lose comfort in exchange for something greater? Am I willing to lose comfort in exchange for something greater? So there's three specific points. We're going to kind of mix it up a little bit this evening, and I'm going to give you guys the three points up front, which is something that I hadn't done in the past, but we'll see how that goes this evening. The first thing is looking at what Paul's something greater is. So we just talked about that we would want to live for something greater than we're currently living for in our lives right now, and we want to look at how Paul did that. That's the first point. Paul's, quote, something greater, end quote. The second thing that we're going to look at is God's grace. God's grace. And then the third thing is Paul's gratitude. Paul's gratitude. So the first thing to look at is understanding what was Paul's something greater. Was Paul content with living his life with a particular degree of luxuries? And in fact, was he kind of on a speaking tour where he would be paid wonderfully and he just sort of accumulated a lot of money and he could just kind of go in and do as he pleased? What is it that Paul did while he was on this earth? What was his experience? And just in case there's ever any doubt as to why it is that we would do kind of more of a character study of the Apostle Paul whenever we exegete the Scriptures, he had commanded us to imitate him. So there's a lot of us that needs to be paying a very close attention to the significances of the things that Paul did and taught for the purposes of understanding things that I should be doing as a Christian. Now, by the phrase something greater, I mean a greater experience of life than we're currently experiencing. And I'm not referring to the change of circumstances within our lives in order to produce whatever it is that we would understand as something greater. I'm not referring to needing more faith and trust in God in order to achieve something greater. I'm only referring to what God does in His sovereignty and how we should respond to it. Paul's something greater, we're also not suggesting that his something greater is something that even in some circumstances we should expect to experience. Not everything that Paul did or experienced is something that we should be doing or experiencing. But it is something that we should definitely learn from. So Paul starts out this chapter detailing to us an experience that he had. And he explains to us that this experience was him being caught up to heaven. And in fact, it even says the third heaven, probably a definition referring to kind of the highest or the most significant level or experience of heaven. And that Paul, as he describes this incredible revelation. And in fact, even in the plural, that there's these revelations of Jesus. And that there were things that he heard that he couldn't speak because man is not permitted to speak. These are incredibly important and profound understandings of things that he can't even share in terms of what he had heard. The experience is something that in its details is absolutely mind-blowing. So again, as I just mentioned, I'm not saying this evening that we should all be looking for our third heaven experience. As if to define Christianity as the genuine being caught up into the third heavens, and then once you come back, let me know that you were in the third heaven, and then we're all good to go to actually be legit Christians at that point. And in fact, we're changing the name of the youth group from Means of Grace Youth Ministry to Third Heaven Youth Ministry. That's certainly not what we're talking about. We're not looking to experience the same incredible experience that the Apostle Paul had. But I think it's important to recognize that the Apostle Paul is detailing an incredible experience that is not an earthly experience. He's not talking about the things of the earth as being those things that was a magnificent experience. It's hard because Paul wouldn't boast in our day and time about sports achievements or academics or trophies or awards or anything of that sort. Those wouldn't categorize one of Paul's greatest experiences. Now, certainly the evangelization, the preaching of the gospel, but that's still somewhat of a spiritual concept, not just simply an earthly concept. One of his greatest experiences was a heavenly experience. It was that privilege that the thief upon the cross was able to experience, being taken into paradise. It was the garden of God. It was heaven. It was the highest heaven in his case, in the Apostle Paul's case. So the challenge is not let's try to enter heaven tonight, but to examine our lives and find out if we are living third heaven-worthy lives. One of Paul's most worthwhile experiences wasn't an earthly experience, but a heavenly one. It was a magnificent heavenly experience, so overwhelming that Paul could have been content with that experience and even had gone around bragging about it. Imagine in our day and time somebody who has a third heaven experience. I mean, some kid claims to have a heavenly experience and becomes the number one bestseller. So imagine somebody who actually does have a third heaven experience and has the credibility of apostle to be able to go around and have a ministry of encouraging people with his experience of the third heaven. His ministry would be set on fire. There'd be people donating left and right. And in fact, that could even simply be his authoritative punchline against the false apostles and even against the Corinthians, who seem to have some suspicion of the Apostle Paul taking advantage of them. He could have said, "Have any of these other false apostles been to the third heaven? I have." Right? It's like that typical joke about, you know, we hate the fact that there's a guy who went to the moon, because no matter what you do, you can never be better than the guy who's been on the moon. You know, you hate to be at that party, like, "Oh, I did this, oh, I did that," and then the guy's like, "Well, I was on the moon." You can always be one-upped by somebody who's been on the moon. That could have been the Apostle Paul. He could have been the one who kept saying, "I was in the highest heaven." Now, another important consideration then that's drawn out by that is the reality that this passage of Scripture demonstrates that even with the goodness of God, there is still a danger of a person being prideful. There's literally nothing sinful at all about being taken into the third heaven, and yet something that would be kind of the apex or the epitome of holiness, being in the very presence of God in the highest of heaven, that the experience of such a thing could lead a person, especially among the people of God, to be prideful. He's in danger of experiencing pride. So if Paul, who saw the highest heaven, could be in danger of pride, how much more could we, who lack such a magnificent experience, be in danger of pride daily? Which brings us to our second point, God's grace. So to keep Paul from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul had received, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, which is kind of a peculiar portion of Scripture to be emphasizing the grace of God. You might think God's grace is me avoiding satanic messengers. God's grace is me avoiding thorns in the flesh. It's very strange to have our second point titled God's grace and yet to have to be discussing a messenger from Satan. Those are kind of two incongruent concepts. One of these things is not like the other. Paul even says it more than once, the purpose of this thorn in the flesh was to keep him from becoming conceited. Conceited in this context means to have an undue sense of one's self-importance. It's to have an undue sense of one's self-importance, which is also a very strange word to use then, because how could Paul have had a due sense of his self-importance, having been brought up into the highest of heaven and having behold the glories therein, which really should be a humbling experience? Why would Paul consider himself as not having a due sense of self-importance? Why wouldn't it make sense that if you're taken into the third heaven and told things that you're forbidden to share, that at that point then you wouldn't have an earned experience? I've earned my importance. I was taken in the highest of heaven. You were not taken in the highest of heaven. The things that I have said. So I should have kind of a due sense of self-importance. It's kind of owed to me, but because even if it's owed to me, I'm going to be humble. So why would he even then consider it as being an undue sense of self-importance? It has to be the fact that the thorn in the flesh was working, because the reality of the fact that Paul didn't see himself as having a due sense of importance is a really humble understanding. It was by God's grace that he would be taken up into the third heaven in the first place. And now some of you may be scratching your heads at this point at the fact that Paul was speaking in the third person. He said, I know a guy. And he even begins to say, I boast about this guy, but I don't boast about myself. So just kind of the first six verses taken in isolation might actually make it seem that Paul's not talking about himself. He's talking about somebody else. Well, again, I think that's the fact that the thorn in the flesh was working, so that when Paul recants a story about how he was taken in the highest of heaven, he talks about it as if it weren't him, as if it were somebody else. But it would have to be him in the context, because why would he be given the thorn in the flesh? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, if he was not the one who experienced the surpassing greatness of those revelations. So I think the fact of the matter is that Paul describes this experience and discusses this experience because of the fact that the thorn in the flesh was working. It was accomplishing exactly what God was wanting it to accomplish, and this is why we can discuss the thorn in the flesh under the point of God's grace. The effect that the thorn had and how Paul responded to the revelations is something that is incredible. It's a significant experience, and it is a huge testimony to the reality of the effectiveness of the grace of God. He boasts about somebody else having the experience, and then he switches back to the first person to then begin to explain his current experience, which is torment. It's the Greek word kalafizo, which the ESV that I had read from had translated as harass. It doesn't just simply mean to harass in the sense that I could kind of pick on you for a number of hours throughout the day and you could say, Pastor Jeremy is harassing me. But the idea of torment. Paul's current experience then, and he can switch back to the first person because this isn't something that people would see as a prideful thing, is if somebody were to say, I'm being tormented right now. This is an incredible understanding, because he was given this thorn in the flesh in order that he be tormented, and that through the experience of his torment, Paul would learn humility. Now, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? So many commentators would speculate that it was probably just as it states, it's a messenger from Satan That's the Greek word angelos, meaning angel, so it's an angel from Satan, and an angel from Satan would clearly be a demon, which is why we should all stop saying the pickup line, "Did it hurt when you fell from heaven?" Because you just called somebody a demon. Seriously. Bad theology produces bad pickup lines. Instead, it should be, "Is your name Grace? Because I find you irresistible." You're welcome for that, gentlemen. Have fun. So they think that it probably actually is just simply what it says, that it would be a demon that would be constantly antagonizing him. Others would say that it was some kind of a physical illness, maybe his eyesight. He talks about in one of his epistles, "See with what large letters I have written to you." Maybe he was having a hard time seeing. Maybe he was going blind. And I think that, though it may not necessarily have to be explicitly stated as to what it is, that it would probably have to do with something related to Paul's physical well-being. Which is why then the context begins to tell us how he is satisfied with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I think those are all basically thorns in the flesh, because that would be the ultimate teaching moment for a thorn in the flesh, is for somebody to then be weak. That's Paul's thorn in the flesh, is that he is weak. So it would probably be more like Job, and Paul being kind of a New Testament Job here, it would probably be more like Job, where there would be an actual striking of Paul with some kind of a physical weakness. And it could be localized in terms of one particular area of his life, where I think it would be more universal in his body, that his entire well-being was weak. He was tormented by this thorn in the flesh. But as I mentioned a moment ago, the thorn in the flesh, it had a particular purpose, and part of the result of that thorn in the flesh is that Paul would then actually say that he is satisfied with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's the word content in the Greek text, is that the Apostle Paul is satisfied with his own weakness. So then really the context is more concerned about Paul's experience of the thorn in the flesh rather than explicitly defining what the thorn in the flesh actually is. He has a messenger from Satan. He has a thorn within his flesh, and it results in satisfaction with weakness. Now, just as a peculiar observation, you remember from 1 Corinthians that there was a man who had a sexual sin so heinous that not even the unbelievers would do it. And that Paul commands that that man be put outside the church and handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be preserved for eternity. It's as if Paul had ordered that person to be handed over to Satan because he understands through his own thorn in the flesh that this man being given a thorn in the flesh would have a more sanctified experience of life. And Paul here is as if to say, I live under the discipline of God daily. I'm under the finger of God constantly. And I rejoice in that reality because of what it does for me. That's actually where Paul then begins to find his satisfaction in life, which is so counter-American. It is very counter-cultural. How could anyone ever think that being satisfied in weakness was a good thing? Now, it's not enjoy cancer. It's not enjoy the death of a loved one. Because it doesn't say here, I'm so happy that Satan sends messengers to keep us from being conceited. But the result of the hardship and the result of the suffering experiences is precisely what the Apostle Paul says, I can't live without. We might be certainly more interested in hearing about the satisfaction of the guy who entered the third heaven, or the satisfaction of the latest self-help guru. That's amazing when you think about it. What would be more enjoyable as a Christian, the highest heaven or earthly torment? Technically speaking, though, maybe not in the highest of heaven, but as Christians, living under that earthly torment is one of the sure means of assurance of knowing that one day I will enjoy heaven. That's mind-blowing and mind-numbing that as Christians you can experience both and actually enjoy both. Now, if the earthly torment produces a specific effect within your life, then you can begin to see how it actually is valuable, and maybe even just as valuable as having had a third heaven experience. It's thoroughly possible to experience the exact same earthly contentment that the Apostle Paul experienced. And even more specifically is the attitude. Paul's talking about being content, being satisfied with weaknesses and then a whole gambit of mistreatments. That same attitude is ours for the taking. It's based on the understanding that Paul had to be told by the Lord. Paul says he prayed 3 times. 3 times to have this thorn taken away. And it actually means he begged the Lord 3 times to have this taken away. It wasn't just sitting around within a prayer group, which is really good, and you're sitting there saying, Lord, please take this from me, please help me in my weaknesses, but it would probably be more so the tear-filled pleas of the Apostle Paul with the Lord himself saying, please, I beg of you to take this thorn from me. Now, it's actually even more heart-wrenching within the Greek text because the word for beg is the verb form of the noun form used of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He sent up his parakaleo to the parakletos. And the reason why that becomes heart-wrenching is because that term, parakletos, means an advocate. It means a comforter. It means an encourager. It means a helper. It means somebody that you call to come alongside you to be able to help you, to even lift you up and to carry you along. And so he is asking for advocacy from the advocate. He is asking for help from the helper. He's asking for encouragement from the encouragement. He's begging for his thorn to be removed from the thorn remover. And the response that he got was no. He was told, I will not remove the thorn. It is firmly planted in your flesh, and there it will stay fixed. I don't understand the 3 requests as being Paul's magic number, like, Paul has this habit of praying 3 times, and then if he doesn't get his answer, then he's done. I think it's 3 times, and then he got an answer, and that Paul would have continued begging incessantly and repeatedly until there would be either a response or the intended result. Paul begged the Lord 3 times and would have continued doing that if it weren't for the Lord's answer. And the Lord's response is not, I'm going to give you something new, I'm going to give you something that can then help you with this, but I've already given you that which is sufficient to actually be the help that you need in this situation. Christ has already been the advocate that the Apostle Paul needed. He has already been the encourager that the Apostle Paul needed. The Lord's response was to say that his grace was sufficient, which is another word within the Greek text that means satisfying. So it's not that the grace is going to change the circumstance. It's not that the grace is in and of itself necessarily going to equip him to be a better thorn bearer, but it's the very fact that the grace that God has already given him is going to be the source of his satisfaction, so that the situations are no longer depending his satisfaction, but that the existence and the ever-presence of the grace of God is where he's going to derive his satisfaction from. I'm not going to be satisfied. You shouldn't be satisfied by the changes of your circumstances for the better, but you should be satisfied by the ever-presence of the grace of God. And I would argue from our text that that is the only way to endure the thorn. Or at least really the only way that has meaning. The only way that has value. The only way that you can smile through the pain, that you can laugh through the tears, the only way that you can be what Paul had said earlier in 2 Corinthians, completely overtaken on every single side except not destroyed. The only way to not be overtaken by the suffering is to be satisfied with God's grace. Otherwise, you have to turn to the world's means. You have to numb it. Maybe sometimes you have to kill the pain. You have to find some other solution, and you grope for it as if you were lost in a bottomless, dark pit with no light and no point of reference, and you're groping for some kind of help, and yet the entire time as a Christian, that which you possess as the grace of God is all that you need. Paul can't find satisfaction in the lack of hardship. His whole ministry started by a guy coming to him to tell him how much he was going to suffer for the sake of Christ. This is where the idea of the Old Testament, teach me to number my days, comes into place. He had this defined period of time in his life that would start from his conversion and end with his execution, that throughout the entirety of that duration, that very small duration of life, he would commit his life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through that very small period of time in his life would be satisfied by God's grace. You have to understand that what your hardship is doing for you is to enable you to be satisfied with God's grace. And outside of that is going to be chaos and complete confusion within your mind, where you ask those questions, how could a loving God cause me to experience this? And is that even specifically offending to recognize that God decrees my suffering? What kind of a loving God would do that? The kind of loving God that says, I don't want you to be comfortable with your current existence, because eventually I'm going to tear you from it and bring you home. And I want to prepare a people freed up from attachments to anything other than God, to then be able to experience and enjoy God for all of eternity future. Now, the other significance behind this, of course, is the very fact that Paul is saying he's content in his weaknesses. How on earth can you become content with weakness? It's because my weakness is the lowering of myself and the exalting of Christ's power. It creates no confusion for the believer that it is then Christ's power that is sustaining you. God gives me everything that I cannot handle, so that it becomes mind-blowing to me and those around me as to how it is that I am handling it. I, someone who is weak, is enduring hardship. So then the question becomes, how are you enduring hardship? And now is the opportunity for the glory of God. It is because of the power of Jesus Christ that I am enduring. And it is by nothing else save that the Lord is keeping me. Thoroughly appreciate Brother T having us sing that song, Christ will hold me fast. And then we can begin to recognize that all credit, all glory, all thanksgiving can be given to Christ for His powerful sustaining of my life. Just today I was listening to good old Joel Osteen, and his message was specifically talking about a phrase that is not particular to Joel Osteen, and that's that God doesn't give you more than you can handle. I've been asked that question on numerous occasions. Do I think that it's biblical? Do I think that it's right? And I think from our passage of Scripture, it is emphatically false. Emphatically false. And a dangerous lie. God was overwhelmingly tormenting Paul. And through that overwhelming torment had brought Paul to the point of realization through his begging God to remove it, that God's grace was sufficient. Now, as a point of clarification, I recognize that the specific means was not God himself. It was the messenger from Satan. But of course, if you recognize God's sovereignty over that, and when you begin to examine the book of Job, you begin to see some very peculiar statements that recognize God's total sovereignty over even Job's suffering at the hand of Satan. When Satan comes and he destroys Job's life, taking away his family, his children, and his possessions, the response from Job was, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return, and the Lord has taken. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all that, Job did not sin. Then Satan comes to Yahweh again, and God says that Job has held fast his integrity, even though Satan incited God against Job. So we have to recognize theologically, obviously, God is not the one who is imminently involved in a person's suffering, but God is the one who is sovereignly over a person's suffering, so that even Satan is nothing more than a tool in the toolbox of God to accomplish God's purpose of demonstrating His love and care and affection for us. If you think about the very reality that this is a messenger from Satan, how is that not overwhelming? It's incredibly overwhelming. But that brings us to our third point here, which is Paul's gratitude. Paul's gratitude. Notice what it said in verse 9 again. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my grace will satisfy you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. Here's Paul's gratitude. Here's his response. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's two things that really don't make much sense there in the statement that Paul said. It's the very fact that he boasts about his weakness. We boast about accomplishments. Look at all of the things that I have done. Look at all of the good, even, that I have done. And it's very peculiar, and we've alluded to this numerous times before, but the Apostle Paul has, in his sanctification, switched from boasting about things that could have been his accomplishments to boasting about his weakness. You think about the word boast, and you're talking about how you're bragging about something. And imagine the Apostle Paul then bragging about the fact that he is weak. Picture two dudes going into a gym. And because it would be more of a reality, you can picture me as the weak dude. You're welcome for that visual. So me and a strong dude go into a gym. There's 800 pounds sitting there on a barbell. And the buff dude is boasting about the fact that he can lift that easily. Easy peasy. Breezy. And he goes over there and he lifts it up, pushes over his head, slams it down, says, "There it is! I've done it! Relish within my magnificent accomplishments." There's a cartoon Bible story that comes to mind too that my daughter watches on Esther, and King Ahasuerus is sitting there on his couch and he's like, "Tell me, princes, tell me about the wonders of my kingdom, my magnificent rule, and my wonderful reign." Like, "Oh, your majesty, you are all powerful from this place to this place." And they're like, "Tell me about your beautiful queen. Do we get to behold the eyes of your beautiful queen?" "Of course, my queen is so gorgeous. I'll bring her out to you and you'll have a feast for your eyes." And it's just like the absolute embodiment of pride. How glorious I am. And then there's me in the gym. And the first thing that I tell you is, "Hey, I totally can't lift that. I definitely will not be able to lift that. Not even going to try. I'm very weak." And of course, then you'd have all the ladies, if I were single in this instance, you'd have all the ladies over there, because I would still be single in this instance. You'd have all the ladies over there talking about how buff, but that's his name. I'm not just simply describing him. He's buff in this story. That's his name. Buff over here is all legit and such, and I'm over here all not legit and such. And I'm like, "Ah, that Jeremy, he's weak, and he even likes that. That's weird. That makes sense." The second thing that doesn't make sense is he says that in his boasting about his weakness, he is increasing in happiness. How do you do that? Let alone boasting about your weakness. Look at how weak I am. Look at how frail that I am. I could kill over in any moment. And then he says, in my bragging about that, I will boast all the more gladly. I will increase in my joy and in my happiness about the very fact that I am not strong, I am weak. I'm totally weak, and this is exactly where I want to be. This is my pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, is living in the weakness that the thorn in the flesh that God has permitted me to experience has caused. Now, of course, none of that makes any sense unless we continue in the context, because he says, so that the power of Christ may rest literally within me. And the word there for rest is to take up residence. That the grace of God, that the power of Christ would go house hunting and purchase my soul as a place to live. That is the reality of the person who is weak, is to be able to sit there and say, like Isaiah 66, that I am as dust before God, and that's the one that God pays attention to. I am so God-centered, so God-focused, so Christ-centered, that I am actually happy in weakness, because as I am ill-equipped, as I am frail, as I am fragile, then that leaves so much more room for the power of Christ to be demonstrated through me. Which is kind of another one of those phrases in Christianese. God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Which for the most part, I can actually agree with that one, except for the understanding of what that means. That God takes ill-equipped people and through their ill-equippedness does mighty things through their lives, so that it becomes so mind-numbingly questionable. How is it that you're doing something so significant for Jesus when you have absolutely no ability to do so? And the response is the power of Christ. Take a guy like Moses who can't even talk right. Take a guy like Paul who can't even talk right. One of them's a mediator of a significant covenant of God. The other one is writing half the New Testament. And the one writing half the New Testament is even explaining to you, I am in my greatest weakness. The experience that we can have is one in which we actually can be safeguarded from pride, secure in suffering, satisfied with God's grace and the power of Christ as it reigns richly within us. This passage of Scripture also has a significant impact in exposing what holds our affections and our enjoyment. Is the power of Christ, which saves us, more important than anything else? If so, then you would be satisfied as God takes you through what needs to happen in your life to make you weak so that the power of His Son can be shown. And it's incredible because of the words that are used. Satisfied, gladness, contentment. I mean, these kinds of words are the advantages that get people through life. They're the types of advantages that are irrespective of any circumstance. There's a term that we use in programming when something is agnostic. We're not talking about it in the religious sense, but when something is agnostic, it can function in any environment. So there's like PHP frame. Well, never mind. You guys don't care about coding. Some of you guys are like, he said coding. Done. Okay. But that would be exactly the idea of what it's like to have contentment and satisfaction with God's grace and the increase of Christ's power, is that you don't have to go through each and every situation to know what to do, how to live, or how to respond. You are equipped to experience everything throughout the rest of your life. And not just simply equipped to experience that, but equipped to grow in that and to glorify God, which is the entire purpose of your existence. And as everybody recognizes, believers and unbelievers alike, when you find and fulfill your purpose, that's the greatest sense of satisfaction. And the only place that that exists is living as a glory bearer of God. Here's a few closing considerations. We are already past our time. But a few questions that I would like to ask you. Number one is, what do you consider to be your strengths? What do you consider to be your strength? Beatitudes, these could be possessions. I have $1 million in my bank account. Feel pretty strong. Or I have a winning personality. What do you believe to be your strengths? You could guess number two then. What would you consider to be your weaknesses? What would you consider to be your weaknesses? What areas are you weak in your life? You may answer that question, my prayer life is pretty weak. The weakness of mine. My devotional is pretty weak, or my health is pretty weak. And one of those could be answers to that question. Number three, are you content with God taking away your strengths through hardship? Now, if some of your strengths were actually have a really good prayer life, obviously that's not the kind of strengths that I'm talking about the Lord taking away. But are you content with God taking away your strengths through hardship? I don't have a word from the Lord or a prophecy of something coming your way. These are just considerations, questions to stimulate your thoughts about this passage. Number four, which is probably the most important of these questions relative to our passage of Scripture, do you trust God that His grace is sufficient for you? Do you trust God that His grace is sufficient for you? And with those in mind, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness. Thank you, dear God, for saving us. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us, protect us, preserve us, indeed, that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would hold us fast. We thank you for the testimony of 2 Corinthians 12. May it be on our minds. Lord, I thank you for these, your people within this room. I ask your protection upon them. I ask your grace upon them. I ask, Lord, that the power of Christ may dwell richly within them. Lord God, youth are often the target of the agendas of the world, wicked societies that we live in, that you have allowed us to live in. I ask that you would protect them, keep them, preserve them. May they not be the statistics that are bad, but those that are good. Bless them, bless their lives, grow them to be more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.